Well, let's pray together. Such a privilege, our Father, that we can gather and then in the imagination think how your people have done this week after week, on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation, to gather before your heavenly throne, to sing your praises, and to hear your word. And as that word breathes into our souls, giving life, eternal life by your Holy Spirit. And we take part in that community of those ages past and generations yet to come. And thank you for this time of a graduation, to think of the many steps in life as we journey up the mountain, the heavenly mountain, to meet with you. When we'll be satisfied with your glory when we awake. In Jesus' name, amen. What is that time of year? Graduation. And, you know, as parents, we take great delight when you see your kid walk across the stage to get honor and praise. And as a dad, I've always had a lump in my throat, whether it was preschool or high school or college or graduate school. You know, you just burst with pride seeing your sons or daughters recognized for who they are. But in our text this morning, the Lord would really put before us who we really should stage before the world. Who is it that God wants to magnify for the world to look at to see his beauty and praise? So we're back in 1 Timothy, when Paul's instructing Timothy on the practical side of how to restore a church. Two key things, says Paul, were necessary to accomplishing this. The first was a return and a priority to God's word. And the second, the creation of a family atmosphere in church and in the workplace. So members are to be built up spiritually by the word and yoked together in bonds of love. And now within the context of family, Paul turns his attention to a special class within the church, that of widows. Now, John Stott gives a voice to a widow's plight. He says, too often a married woman is defined only in relation to her husband. Then if he dies, she loses not only her spouse, but her social significance as well. In Scripture, however, widows, orphans, and aliens are valued for who they are in themselves and are said to deserve special honor, protection, and care. So godly concern and care for widows has deep roots in the Old Testament. The psalmist declares that compassion for widows and orphans is the very heart of who God is. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. So to protect widows from exploitation and starvation, what God did is he decreed in his law that at harvest time, a portion of the yield of the fruit trees and the vineyard was to be left so that widows, orphans, and aliens could gather the gleanings and eat with dignity. And every third year, a portion of the tithe was given to the widows so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. And the prophet Isaiah testified that caring for widows was an essential part of the definition of what it meant to be the true Israel. So in the New Testament, Jesus becomes the living example of a father's compassion toward widows. In Luke Gospels, we have the very poignant story of the widow of Nain, who'd not only lost her husband, but now also lost her son, and with it all possibility of future support. So as Jesus approaches the city, Luke tells us his heart went out to her. Or more literally, his heart was stirred to the core with compassion. Jesus raises her son from the dead, gives him back to the mother, lest she be bereft of not only family, but also any possibility of future financial support. So Jesus' compassion and his actions model the responsibility the church has to financially care for its widows. As James affirms in his epistle, pure and faithless religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So given that the church is an extended family, Paul says that we should give widows the same honor we grant parents, which means to provide for them in their old age. So to fulfill the divine mandate, the early church mobilized itself to meet the needs of the widows in their community. And widows who'd lost their husbands took a vow of consecration to serve Christ and the church. And then they were enrolled on the church's support list. However, as anyone knows who attempts to administer charitable funds, it soon becomes necessary to impose guidelines to prevent abuses from the system. You know, generosity is fraught with danger. So when money is given to those who deserve it, others less deserving feel they often have a right to be supported as well. But with limited funds, hard choices had to be made, lest the church become a welfare state, or worse yet, subsidize ungodly behavior that would tarnish the church's reputation in the world. Now, in Ephesus, the abuses were rampant, as many younger widows who now had all this free time, having been enrolled and subsidized by the church, were becoming gossips and busybodies. And some fell prey to false teachers, perhaps even being sexually involved with them, and then began spreading false teaching while they were on the church payroll. So Paul spells out some very practical measures to correct the abuses and defines what a true widow actually is. So Paul's chief concern in this text is to restore the church's reputation by making sure the church community subsidizes only those worthy of support. So let me open by reading the first verses, which describe what a true widow is in verses 3 through 10. Paul writes, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their own relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So the first characteristic of a true widow is that, A, she's to have no surviving family. Though the church is an extended family and of the home, God's decree is that ministry should never, ever violate our responsibilities to the home. You know, in contrast to cults, cults demand complete allegiance to the exclusion of the family of origin. Jesus calls us to live responsibly in both realms. It is never right to abandon our responsibility to support our parents using God's call as an excuse. As you know, Jesus exposed this practice among the Pharisees and condemned it as blatant wickedness. And one of Jesus' last acts when he was on the cross was to provide for his mother by placing her in John's home. Therefore, Paul directs that widows who have surviving family members do not qualify for assistance, because giving financial help would usurp the responsibility of the children who owe a debt to honor their parents. Now, if there's any doubt about the gravity of Paul's words, he reminds us that anyone who does not provide for their own relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think Paul's words offer a severe rebuke to our culture that glories in youth and abandons the elderly. But as Christians, we're to provide the same care for our parents that they gave us at birth. Think about it. When you were born, they made a room for you. And then we brought you home from the hospital. They welcomed you with joy. And they fed you and bathed you and cleaned you and washed you. And so when our parents become infirmed, we need to make them a room and receive them with as much joy as when they brought us home from the hospital. And clothe them and wash them and feed them until your hands lay them in the grave. And it's not a task to be shunned or done grudgingly, but it's a time of supreme holiness that binds families together in love. My wife did this for her whole family, her father, her mother, her sister, her stepfather. And I owe my own sister a great debt. I'd say for the last 8 years, just when she retired, she has devoted 100% of her energies, first to care for my dad to the grave, then my mother. And then while my mom was dying, her husband got sick. And she still was no let up, and she had to put him in the grave. And now that she's a widow, the day after she becomes a widow, she finds out she has cancer. And she postponed the mammogram because she was caring for her husband. 8 years of service. And three times we're in her backyard with all the relatives. And the whole thing was holy. Bringing people together that hadn't seen each other in 30 years, sharing Christ, talking, opening up, being vulnerable. All because of her service to my family. Now, the burden today to care for the elderly is more pronounced because of medical technology allows us to live decades longer than before. So how do we approach the future? Well, like a good parent, Paul told the Corinthians that he didn't want to be a burden to them when he came to visit, for he says, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. The implication, John Stott says, he puts the application in the plainest of terms, he says, this is a plain biblical warrant for a life insurance policy, which is only a self-imposed savings plan for the benefit of our dependents. It is not a contradiction of Jesus, who told us to take no thought for the future, since he was prohibiting worry, not prudence of forethought. So if you refuse to save for the future and say, I'm going to trust the Lord, what you're really doing is putting the burden on the body of Christ or others to care for who remains. So that's the first requirements. A widow must have no surviving family. The second one is age. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. So what the Apostle Paul does here is he gives Timothy the authority to draw a line in the sand with age. And 60 was the cultural norm for old age. The age when remarriage was considered to be out of the question. It's not for this congregation, I know. And it's when the weakening effects of years would leave one incapable of providing their own support. So the widow that Paul has in view here is quite alone with no means of financial support. But age by itself is not sufficient. And so Paul goes to list also a woman's character in godliness. Quinn remarks, the widow's state, like the married state, does not itself magically produce holiness or automatically put a claim on the congregation. The real widow is ultimately a work of God, existing simply and solely for the sake of God, and to that extent makes real claims on the generosity of the church. This is an amazing text. Here we learn that the support of widows had a much greater purpose than merely giving aid to the destitute. Aid was indeed given, but for the purpose of magnifying a widow's character and her ministry to the highest level. So the church is not a welfare organization. It's one thing for us to be out in the community and we give one-time gifts to people, we're merciful. But when it means subsidizing somebody, we're not a welfare organization. We're a counterculture designed to magnify the ministry and majesty of meekness before the world. And the world doesn't see that anywhere. The majesty of meekness. You know, widows are mentioned 6 times in the Gospel of Mark, 12 times in the Luke Acts stories. Not only as objects of concern, but also as icons of godliness. It's as if God uses the grief of abandonment to forge rare gem-like qualities that magnify God's holiness on earth. For as Paul suggests, when widows are truly left alone, they perhaps, like no one else, learn to put their hope in God, existing simply and solely for the sake of God. Now, once they were put on the list, they took on a role as significant as elders and deacons, bearing witness by their vow to the beauty of singular devotion to Christ and of our permanent union with Christ. Now, the first widow that Luke mentions is Anna. She is the New Testament counterpart to Hannah. Anna had only been married 7 years when she lost her husband. After he died, she gave her life completely to serve the Lord at the temple, worshiping day and night with fasting and prayer. What do you think she was praying for? God's messianic kingdom to come. And after 84 years of faithful service, you figure out the math, she became an icon of priestly intercession for God's messianic kingdom. And you know what God did to honor her? She was the hostess to welcome his son into his spiritual house. As a prophet, Anna reignited age-old prophecies, which for centuries lay dormant until the appointed time of the Messiah and his song. And now, like Hannah, she burst into thanks, rejoicing. The new age is here. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. So Anna becomes an icon of devotion to God, of relentless intercession for God's people, and of ecstatic praise that rejoices in God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. You know, we live in a world where the rich and the famous seem to have a monopoly on influence. You know, we give away American Idol to 17-year-olds and 25-year-olds just because they can sing. And I think we would do well to reflect on the gospel's canonization of widows. And if we're ever tempted to downplay their influence, Jesus' statement about the widow at the temple treasury, it's like a slap in the face. You remember the story? He took his seat opposite the temple. Here come all the rich with their bags of money. Most of them got by robbing the poor. And they throw all their money into these 12-shaped trumpets. And it goes clangity-clang like Las Vegas slot machines that just hit the jackpot when the rich arrive. And then here comes a widow. She has in her hand two lepta, each worth an eighth of a cent. Now, she's probably poor because the scribes devoured her estate, but she doesn't come to the temple for justice. She comes to worship. She's not bitter. And pressing forward, she throws in two lepta, the smallest coins in circulation. They barely make a sound. She had two coins. She could have kept one. But she threw them both in, which consisted of her very life, because she loved God with her whole heart. And she gave him her complete adoration. Now, that expression of faith so touched Jesus, he turns it into a sermon and tells the disciples, she gave more than the rich. Why? Well, what moves God is not the amount of the gift. It's the amount of trust and love the gift represents. It's why we keep those things our three-year-olds made for us. It's still on our desk. You see, the gifts of the rich weren't burdensome to them. They were just a generous tip out of their surplus. But the poor, the widow's gift was symbolic of her total surrender. And so with those two weightless coins, she casts herself totally into the arms of God. And that glowing example, though nameless, has motivated more selfless giving in the kingdom of God than all the wealth of the rich. Didn't it strike you as odd when Christians want to do campaigns, they get some corporate sponsors to match the gift? Is that supposed to motivate you? When the rich give a tip out of their surplus, that's supposed to motivate you for sacrificial giving? It's idolatry. It's this that motivates us. Devotion. So he says that widows to be considered for support, they are to have a reputation of these kinds of good works, devotion. They're to have a proven ministry to the church, demonstrated by their hospitality, their sacrificial service, their love of their husbands, washing the saints' feet. You know, you went into a home in those days, the first act, either the host or a slave would take off your shoes, sandals, and your feet were dusty. And so they would wash you and cleanse you with warm water. And that was their welcome into the home. And because Jesus took on the role of a slave to do that for his disciples, that act became a metaphor for sacrificial service. See, these women aren't afraid to wash toilets. It's an act of love. And then their concerns are to be broader than their immediate family, because it says these widows are always assisting those in need. So in Acts 9, there's a group of widows in Joppa. And they got together and they had a sewing circle. And they made garments for the poor and the elderly. And one of their number, Luke tells us, was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. And she was always doing good and helping the poor. And her life and ministry was so vital to the community that when she fell sick and died, the disciples heard that Peter was in the town next nearby, and they went and got him to see, as an apostle, can he do for Tabitha what Jesus did for the widow of Nain? And Peter raises her from the dead. The significance of that means it just doesn't demonstrate the value of her life, but also the supreme value of her ministry to that community. And so just as the Gospels and Acts lift up widows as icons of faith, generosity, and devotion, so every local church today, we should exalt widows in our midst who are such examples. You all know Ethel Smith. You know, back it was in the early 80s when we had all the Polish refugees from Solidarity come to the United States. They had no money. You know what Ethel did? She just went and got them and drug them here. And then she prevailed on people to put them up in their homes. And that's why today Bartek's family is here. He owes his life to Ethel Smith. And then when the Romanians came through in the early 90s, she was prevailing on everyone. Put them up in their homes. And that's how Laurel Stuncu and his wife Lily got here. And now she can barely walk, but you know what? She still wants to serve communion. You know, we have an Anna. It's Marge Sterling. You ever talk to Marge? Her husband died in 1992. And when I was with her, she said, even then, she spoke with such love and devotion to Christ. She was so excited about how the Lord Jesus Christ was starting to be her husband. And every time she walks in the door, she radiates devotion. And you just get an ounce of it and your day is different. And then there's Mary Higdon. She's our Tabitha. You know, she's to head up our women's ministries, but her greatest gift is hospitality. She is constantly opening her home as a church. And she's always assisting not just her own family, outside the home, caring for others. And then she loses her husband. And what does she do? She doesn't close down and shop and just go narrow. She assists those in need and adopts Christopher when she has no husband. She's an icon of generosity. And then there's Gloria. She's our widow of Nain. She lost her husband. God didn't raise up her son, raised up 1 million daughters. And she's the mother of Romania. And her home, you can't even get inside the home. There's so many women living there. That's the stage God wants to put forth in the world. Now Paul addresses the younger women, the younger widows, saying that we should not compromise. Verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, if they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things that they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, have children, to manage their own homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. So Paul warns that putting younger women, widows on the list could be detrimental to their spiritual life for two reasons. First, being young, sexual desires might cause them to want to marry, therefore forsaking their earlier vow of consecration to the Lord. Paul takes these vows very seriously. Second, setting aside someone for full-time ministry when they're young can lead to irresponsible behavior. With a wealth of free time and too little responsibility, these young widows in Ephesus were becoming busybodies, and they were turning their charitable visits into idle gossip. And such behavior quickly turns meddlesome and disruptive, giving the devil a wide berth within the church. So Paul advises that the younger widows should marry, raise a family, and manage a home. That's hard counsel, but it's good advice. I'm sure you young single women are going, okay, I'd love to get married, but is it that easy? But you have to remember, in those days, women could not have careers. So there was no choice for their well-being other than going back to their father's home or being married. So I think in our day and age, Paul would say, get a job if you're not married. Managing a home is a natural yoke that disciplines us to godliness. Plutarch remarks that a woman should be stable, domestic, and difficult to remove from her place. You know, Martin Luther's day, monasteries and nunneries were sources of great idleness, and sexual impurity was rampant. So the reformers were very practical. The way they dealt with this problem, they just emptied the nunneries and married off all the nuns. And one nun was Katharina von Bora. And she became engaged to a former student of Wittenberg, but after he proposed, he changed his mind and dumped her for a rich woman, to Katharina's great grief. Luther felt very responsible, and so he arranged another match between Katharina and another gentleman, but she refused, and she intimated to a friend that she would not object to marrying Martin himself. So Luther confided to a friend, "Suddenly, and while I was occupied with far other thoughts, the Lord has plunged me into marriage." When asked why he married Katharina, he said, "I wish to please my father, to tease the Pope, and to vex the devil." And I think that the restoration of marriage and the home for church leaders was perhaps just as great a contribution the Reformation gave, as well as returning to the authority of scriptures for theology. It's a very needed word today as our fast-paced society leeches the homes of all vitality. Now, Paul gives a concluding word. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So he brackets the entire section with the same phrase, the widows who are truly widows. So it may be that Paul is appealing to a group of wealthy women in the church who had extended hospitality to widows less fortunate than themselves. And Paul urges this group, stay the course, continue to care for these widows like you have, so that the church can concentrate and support the true widows who have no one to support them. So that's our text. And I'd like to leave you with what I think are some implications. There's many implications, but let me just list a couple for you to think about. It's very practical material. Number one, the priority of purity over activity. It seems to me Paul's whole goal is world evangelism and mission to the world. But to get there, his concern is far greater for the character of the church than how many full-time workers the church can support. So in a word, purity is more important than activity. And today, when we are presented with so many appeals from young people to go into full-time Christian work, and don't get me wrong, I want to get every kid into short-term missions. Not a problem. You ought to pay for part of it, but I want to get them overseas. But when they want to go full time, you have to ask the question, is this the genuine call of God? Or is there a danger that this young person is bypassing the natural yokes of discipline, like raising a family, laboring at a job, that God has put in place for the purpose of godliness? You have to ask that question. Secondly, this gives a lot of insight into the basis of full-time Christian ministry. In the first century, church funds were limited, so funding was only given to those worthy to be set aside for ministry. The church was never a welfare organization. They would never subsidize irresponsible behavior. Being supported was not a right. It was an honor that was achieved through a long and faithful record. And so by supporting widows that were worthy, you were giving them more freedom to do what they've already been doing for 40 years. Because it's worthy. That's great implications. Thirdly, the home. The home is the primary place where responsibility is to be learned. It's the crucible where the flesh is crucified. The family is God's yoke, designed to discipline us in the ministry of caring for other people. And the home is the primary platform for where you learn ministry. And it shows the value of women. The home is to be a refuge from the storms of life. It's the place where counsel is given to the confused. It's an education center. It's where you homeschoolers go way ahead in this area. It's the chief location for evangelism through hospitality. So ministry shouldn't tear the fabric of the home. It should enhance it. And finally, as many of us are participating in graduations at this time of year, remember, we need to take thought. For whom do we give our greatest applause? There is a very strong current of what I would call idolatrous thinking. And it's a lot of places that says, as Christians, I'll get a stage in the world if I'm a success. So we make our kids get straight A's and be perfect kids. And then we want the Christian schools to have the best athletic programs to beat the heck out of the other teams. And when you beat the heck out of them, then you can stand up and say, I'm a Christian. And everybody applauds. And so we grab the Christian athletes. We grab the Christian success stories and we parade them. And then at business, you're the CEO that made the most money. And then we think they have a stage. That is idolatry. Who gets the stage? Who are we supposed to put on that stage? Widows who pray night and day, who are meek. I just spoke with one of my dear friends. I hope he doesn't mind me telling you this. I won't tell you his name, but he was running for judge, Superior Court, and he had a long campaign. At the front of the campaign, his dad had an aneurysm. He quit the campaign, took care of Papa, and the campaign continued. At the end of the campaign, he had to care for his mother. Every single judge in San Mateo County wanted him to be on that court, but he lost because he loved his parents. And I think that's worth applause. If we don't believe that, then we don't believe in our servant founder. Because Isaiah said of him, he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. But that's who I exalt in the glory of Christ. Amen.
How great is our God.
Therefore, we do not lose heart. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For momentary and light affliction is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but the unseen eternal. Now I commend you to the God of Hannah and Anna and Tabitha, who raises the poor, to make him sit with nobles and kings. Amen.